For those of you who have been tracking over the last little while, last week we began a sermon series for 4 weeks called Being Human, where we're looking at what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And so we're looking at things like image and body and gender and women and men. This is a series that is so important, and as I said, I've been really excited for this series. On Friday and Saturday, we had Chris Thronis here teaching a seminar where there was about 60 of us in the Mission Creek room that went through this seminar together, and it was just a blessed time of equipping and growing in compassion and understanding, but also growing in our knowledge of what it means to be made in God's image. And Chris is going to be preaching this morning. And so, Chris, why don't you come on up here? Let's give him an applause now. That would be great. Always, I have to say, as a preacher who has been in various, it's nice when you clap at the beginning. It's also nice when you help him at the end as well. We'll get the class, Chris has been a pastor in multiple places, but most recently in Kamloops Alliance. Was the lead pastor there, and he has just taken on a new role with the national office doing leadership development. And so basically this last week, Chris sold his house and then found one in Calgary and came here to do a two-day seminar. And so way to go, bless you. And I know your family's here, and really, yeah. Way to go. Yeah. A lot going on in their lives. But Chris has been, and I'm going to let him talk in a moment, but not yet.
That's fine. You just take it.
Yeah, exactly. This? Yeah. No, I don't. Not today. Chris is working on a dissertation in the area of, and his dissertation is on Christocentric anthropology. But some of you maybe know Chris or recognize him as the young punk that was running around the pews in the early 2000s. It is the same Chris Thronis. His dad, Leon, was the lead pastor here who is sitting over there. What a great thing to have you back here. You're not a punk anymore. Maybe you are.
Maybe, a little bit.
I heard that those are actually Chris's drums. Yes. And we put them in the cage, but you can't put Chris in a cage. Hey, bless you. Let me pray for you as you begin. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for a legacy of faith in this place. Jesus, we stand in this place where there are families who have loved people here and led people here. And this is a moment, even on a Father's Day, where we step into that. Jesus, you are growing a family of faith. We are connected through you because we're in Christ. And so, Jesus, as Chris preaches, may the generations receive your word and be built up in faith for the blessing and loving of this city and the world beyond. So anoint him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll grab it for you.
I'm thrilled to be with you this morning on Father's Day. Very, very special. I got a few cards this morning and a new hat. I don't know what you fathers got, maybe some bacon and eggs, but I was blessed with some gifts and really, again, so glad to be with you. As Keith mentioned, I grew up in this church. We moved here when I was in grade 6. That was in 1996. I graduated high school and had this grad moment up on this stage like you saw this morning. I was baptized in that tank when I was in grade 11 and really preached my first message at this church. And for those of you who were there, I want to say I'm sorry. I hope this one is a little incrementally better than that one. I am now heading into a season working for the Alliance Canada, across Canada, as we want to double our reach across Canada, both here and globally. And so the vision that is compelling me to step away from a fantastic church in Kamloops is as we need 3,000 leaders in the next 10 years to plant churches and be a part of a move of God across Canada. And so as I think back to my formation, about how did I stumble and fumble my way into this? lots of different things, but one of them absolutely is the faith and the support of this community. And so as I thought about this weekend, I looked through some of my like encouragement cards, and I want to read an encouragement card that I got after that horrible first sermon that I preached here, okay? And here is what one of the dear saints in this church wrote this card to me, and here's what it says. It's in cursive writing, so it's hard to read, but here's what it says. Hi, Chris. What a great message. It wasn't that, but thank you. And theme, thanks for the teaching component that helped bring meaning to the preaching. Just keep on. May the pneuma of God himself continue to fill and empower you. Sincerely, Jan. So what did I need as a young punk after a horrible first sermon? I needed the community of faith to say, you know what? We believe in you. And so I just want to affirm. I want to affirm this community. I want to affirm your legacy in so many different people. And I want to cast vision for you. Who is sitting in the pew today and who is in your kids' ministry that could be one of our next leaders, one of our next pastors, the next president of our denomination? Friends, we just don't know. And so may you think the best and may you pray bold prayers as you think about the future. Okay, that's the first mini sermon done. I want to say thank you for your belief in me as we head into the text. Keith, I want to applaud you as you think about really deep things, as we talk about matters of human identity and gender. This is something that is all happening. We know it's happening, but the church stays silent and it's to our detriment. And so thank you, Keith, for your courage and your trust in me this morning to hopefully bring an encouraging word as we think about this moment. What does it mean to be a human being made in the image of God? All of the questions of our day actually wrap themselves around the question of what does it mean to be a human being? Whether it's medical assistance in dying, whether it's matters of sexuality, or whether it's matters of gender, all of it, what does it mean to be human? And when the church fails to answer the question, people are lost, and we have massive resources in order to answer the question. And my task in the next 28 minutes and 53 seconds is to fix all of those problems. Are you ready? It's a deeply personal conversation, though. As we talk about human identity and our internal sense of self, this is a massive conversation. I don't think this is working, so you may have to. The battery's popped out. You want to try to fix it for me? As we begin the conversation, though, what I want to say is, firstly, the conversation has to be wrapped around three convictions or three virtues as we move forward. This is from a practitioner and thinker. His name is Mark Yarhouse. He's a Christian, and he works in matters of human identity and gender. Thanks, Elliot. I think it'll work now. Yes. It's conviction, civility, and compassion. That is my commitment to you as a presenter this morning, because I realize this isn't just an issue that exists out there. This is an issue or a reality that exists inside this room when we think about matters of identity and gender. These are your neighbors or your kids or your grandkids. This is maybe you as you sit here this morning. And I just want to say my commitment to you is to do those exact things. I want to bring some convictions. I want to be civil. I promise you I will be civil. I will honor your dignity as a human being made in the image of God. And my friends, we need compassion. We need compassion, not at the expense of Christian conviction and Christian theological reflection, but we have to also be compassionate. How do we live in this current moment? What is the church's relationship to the culture in which we live? When we think about this, we think about men and women sports, preferred pronouns, gender-neutral bathrooms, and gender-affirming care. I don't care what worldview you bring into the room this morning, but all of those are massive issues, and in a good society, we have robust dialogue about what it means and how we actually care well for human beings. There's a framing metaphor I want to introduce to you, and it's from a Catholic philosopher. His name is Alistair MacIntyre, and in his book that he wrote in 1981 called After Virtue, MacIntyre says this: I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? If you're confused, what MacIntyre is simply linking is this: people's behavior are linked to their belief. the story in which they find themselves in. We live out of our stories. We bring our ethics out of the framing narrative of our lives. And I think this is a very helpful narrative to understand both maybe your experience as one who follows Jesus, but also this is a helpful metaphor and framing idea to understand why other people may choose different ways of living than you, that we act and believe and live out our ethics and our decisions out of the stories that we find ourselves in. And so we're going to use that as we move throughout the rest of our time. And I have three main ideas for you this morning. We're going to look at the secular story of the world. And when I say secular, I don't mean that in a really negative sense. I just mean that in a diagnostic sense, that we live in a post-Christian world. I believe that the world is good and Christians should engage in it. I am not advocating, to be clear, I'm not advocating for a retreat of Christians from the public square. In fact, no, I argue we need to be there, but with conviction and with civility and with compassion. We're going to look then at God's story. We're going to contrast those first two stories about what is the narrative of the world and what is the narrative or story of what the scriptures say a human being is. And then we're going to end with perhaps landing in your story. What does it look like? The secular story. It's true that our world shapes and forms every single person in this room. No matter who you are, your age, your demographic, your ethnicity, that the way in which you inhabit your world dramatically shapes who you are. And so what this is called is, it's called the social imaginary. We need to think about the social imaginary of our world. And if you're lost, this is going to help you. Imagine this scenario. You have one fish here and two fishies here. And as they are swimming in the aquarium, this fishy asks these fishies, "Hey fellas, how's the water?" And this fishy, as they're swimming next to each other, this fishy says, "Great, thanks." And then they swim past each other. And then these two little fishies, as they're swimming, ask each other, "What the heck is water?" Do you see what I'm saying? They don't know they're in it. This is their world. And they are formed and shaped, but yet they can't articulate this world in which they live in. This is the social imaginary. It's the things that you take for granted. I want to give you three. I want to diagnose or biopsy three realities of the world that you live in. The first one is individualism. We live in a radically individualistic world. What the champion narrative of the West in which you and I live, the champion narrative is, I did it my way. No longer is a champion narrative, well, my dad was a blacksmith, my grandpa was a blacksmith, and that's just who I am. No, the champion narrative is, I am going to stretch the borders, and no external authority will tell me who I am or what I am to do. That narrative is gone. What is the narrative now? It is, man, I did it my way. We are individual people. And hear me, there are some things about this that are fantastic. That we can live in this world in an individualistic society, some of this is great, but we have to ask the question, in individualism, who gets to be God? Question, the answer is me. I do. I am the arbiter of what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. I get to decide. The second thing, as we diagnose the aquarium that we swim in, our social imagination. The second thing is technology, that we live in a tech-saturated world. And hear me, I love that we get to do this. I was away from my family this weekend, and what was I able to do? FaceTime them. This is a great gift. How did I get here? A piece of technology. It would have taken me days upon days without my vehicle to get to Kelowna. So hear me, technology, there's so many good things, but we live in a society, in a world that deifies technology. That all of our problems can be solved by technology. And just wait, if it's not solved now, they will come out with it. There's a baseball player, and upon his death, he invested so much of his earnings playing baseball into freezing his brain and freezing his body, because the belief is that at some point, technology will come into play that will be able to hook his brain up to a computer so he can live forever. Even the problem of death will be solved by technology. And what does this do? It makes us, technology itself makes us restless, and it makes us anxious because we're always wanting something more. And it's not allowing us to ask the question of, why am I here? What is the meaning of my life? Instead, it asks, how do I accomplish this? And at the core of technology, it helps us transgress limits. We transgress limits with technology all of the time. Think about the invention of the light bulb. Think about it. What did the light bulb allow us to do? It allowed us to transgress the limit of night. Think about, I often wonder this. I have flown many times from Kamloops to Calgary, and the early flight out of Kamloops, you have to get up at like the ungodly hour of like 3:30 in the morning. And so what ends up happening, you finally get on the plane and you snooze the hour-long flight over the Rocky Mountains. But imagine the first pilgrims coming up to the Rocky Mountains and looking at those things. They would never think that one day human beings would be flying in a steel tube going 500 miles an hour over them. And what am I doing? I'm snoozing over the rock. What is it? It's a transgression of limits, and technology helps us solve the problem. So if I have a problem with my body, how do I solve it? Technology, through medical intervention and technology. Finally, the last one is authenticity. We live in an individualistic and in a world of authenticity. We find our true selves, and then we express it to the world. And we ask the world to adhere or mold to what we have found inside. And there are some elements of this, again, hear me, I'm not a Luddite wanting to escape our world. I am just pointing out that this culture of authenticity rejects any external authority. And this culture of authenticity helps us answer the question for a while, but maybe I change. So the question is, who am I today? Who am I today? Because it may change with if my internal sense of self morphs and adapts, if I have a new version of myself, which is another technological term that we put onto ourselves, right? Then I will just change then again. Maybe this will help. There's a poor, poor painting crew in Australia, and their job is to paint this Sydney Harbour Bridge. If you've ever been there, I haven't. I've just seen pictures online. It is massive. And so this poor crew starts painting the Sydney Harbour Bridge here, and then they paint and paint and paint and paint and paint. And then when they finally got to here, it has taken so long that when they finish, they go back and they start again. Imagine being in that endless cycle of insanity. This, my friends, is us with our identity. We are constantly adding paint. We want to do something new, new, new. And when do we stop? This, my friends, is a part of the world in which you live. And this is, I think, three tenets, three pillars of our aquarium in which you and I swim, that you are formed by. I am formed by this. And there's nothing wrong with that. We just need to acknowledge that. Now, the question is there a different story? If I live out of my story, is there another story that is contrasting to this? And this is when we look to the scriptures. This is God's story. I want to give you a few I am statements. And this will be maybe some overlap from what Keith shared last week, but I think it's important for us to visit. The first one is, I am made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. The verse is behind me, but in my Bible, I want to read it to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Genesis is an authoritative account of the origin and purpose of what it means to be human. And so as a Christian, what I do is I approach my world with the scriptures in my hand and in my heart. I approach my vocation. I approach my neighbors. I approach the decisions of my life based on what God has revealed to me in the Bible. This is our basis of knowledge, and it is important for us in this cultural moment to not abandon what the Bible is saying about a human being and who we are. To be made in the image of God, as Keith outlined last week, it means that every single person is worthy of love, dignity, and respect, no matter their cognitive ability, no matter their age, no matter their ethnicity, no matter which part of the world they grew up in, and no matter their gender identity. Hear me clearly. That every single person in this room and every single person that you see in your life and in your world is worthy of it. So here is your next homework assignment. On your next layover, whatever airport you find yourself in, instead of sitting there scrolling on your phone, here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna get up, get your steps in. That's a good thing. Get your steps in, and as you're going through the airport, at every single person that you pass, make sure you only say this in your head, because if you say it out loud, you're going to be very strange. But as you pass every single human being, I want you to say in your head, made in the image of God. 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 And this will open your eyes to the diversity of tall and small and wide and dark and light and all of the different diverse people that you will see. These are made in the image of God. I could say more, but Keith did a great job last week. We are made in the image of God. What else can we say about this authoritative account, about the purpose and meaning of a human being? The second one is, I am created. I am created. I'm a being that is created. Genesis 1:27. So God created. Here's what that simply means. You are not necessary. But I don't mean that as an insult. You're contingent. You're second. You're not the first cause. Made in the image of God, but not necessary, which is actually so freeing, because it's in God's good design and God's good pleasure that he creates, that I and you, we are created beings, and there's two things that flow from being a created being. The first one is givenness. There's a givenness to our lives that you never chose, neither did I. Like, I did not choose the day that I was born, November 10th, 1983. I did not choose where I was born, Lloydminster, Saskatchewan. I did not choose the family that I was born into. I did not choose my hair color. It's going gray, but I did not choose my original hair color. And I guess I'm not choosing this color either. I did not choose my DNA. Like, I'll never play center for a basketball team. I didn't choose the color of my skin or my eyes. Why? Because I'm a creature. I'm second. I was created. I was also given this body, this particular body with all of its good and its struggles. I was given this body and I was given this biological sex. And this is not a mistake, but it is good. There's a givenness. This is what Christians would call a pre-fall reality. We're going to get to that, but this is a good thing. The second thing that flows from my creatureliness is finitude. It's a kind of a funny way to say I'm finite. I'm finite. I'm in this body, not yours. I'm in Kelowna today, not Kamloops. That my finitude brings vulnerabilities to me. I'm checking all the time about wildfires and disasters and all. Why? Because I'm vulnerable. I can't change. I'm limited in my scope of authority over other people's lives. And this is actually a good thing, that this body that I have brings limits to what I can do. I cannot give birth like my wife did. This is the limit of my body. And my DNA brings this to me. And my limited accessibility to knowledge as well. Like, there's things that I know, there's things that I don't know, and there's things that I think I know. Like, here's something I absolutely know for certain. I do not and will never like hot beverages. You offer me a coffee or a tea, I'll kindly decline. I don't like them. They make me feel flushed. I know that to be true. There are other things in my life that I have no idea about. Like, I hear about the updates on the Dow Jones Industrial Market. I have no idea what that is. I pretend like I do, but if you were to ask me any follow-up question, I have no idea what the Dow Jones absolutely is. And then there's things that I think I know. Like, I think I want the Oilers to win the Cup, but I actually would also be okay if they lost in Game 7 overtime. I'm a Canucks fan. I don't know how I cheer for that team to win. But this is you. Like, there's things you know for sure. There's things that you have no idea about, and there's things that you're, and this is what it means to be a limited human being. And so what do we do with these things? What does this happen to point us to? My contention, my submission to you is this. The more that you understand how given you are and how finite you are, that will lead to dependency on something. You will be dependent. The question is, what or who will you be dependent on? In your vulnerability, in your limited access to knowledge about yourself, about the world, about your body, who will you be dependent on? And I believe the answer that Genesis brings is God Almighty. The second, or the another statement that we can understand is, in God's story, is that I am gendered. I'm a gendered human being. Again, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. This is where it gets a little messy. This is the pushback that we feel in our culture, because here the Bible presents two sexes, two genders, if you want to use that as synonyms. Our bodies, according to Genesis, this authoritative account about what a human being is, that this account tells us that your body is essential to bearing the image of God. And we are representative of him in two sexes, two biological sexes, both male and female. And that we receive our essence, or if you want to be philosophical, our ontology from God, that this is who we are in this body. And it is not secondary to us, but rather primary in understanding who ourselves, that your body is a billboard for who you are. Two thought experiments. First one. Imagine you leave church today and it's Father's Day brunch and you're out at a restaurant or you're going to get groceries for brunch and you see somebody you know in the grocery store. Like, hey, how's it going? Happy Father's Day. You have a exchange of pleasantries and they're like, well, what did you do today? And you're like, oh, I went to church this morning. Like, well, fantastic. How? And the person asks the follow-up question, how was church? And you're like, well, it was good. There was a guest speaker, and they're like, oh, cool. Well, tell me about this person. And you're like, well, his name was Chris Thronis. And the person says, I think I know that guy. And you're like, oh, yeah, well, tell me more about like what you think he looks like. And this person that you meet in the grocery store says, oh, Chris Thronis, yeah, he's 6'4", jacked, blonde. And you're like, oh, no, that's not him. Why? Because this body broadcasts Chris Thronis. It's not secondary to who I am. It's who I actually am. The second thought experiment is this. Imagine there's a female container body here. And through technology, they're able, don't think about this too much, but think about that they're able to take my brain, don't think about it, out of my head, and place it into this body. Question is, So here's Chris Stronach's body without a brain. There's a female body with Chris Stronach's brain. Question is, which one's Chris? Where did Chris go? The answer to the question is neither. Neither. In order for me to be me, I need my brain and my soul and my body because this is all who I am. You cannot fragment me into different parts of my being. This is who I am, and my body is a broadcaster of who Chris Stronach is. There's a thinker, his name is Sam Alberry. He says, being embodied is a fundamental part of what it makes us human. You cannot be you with your body. You cannot be you with your body. You cannot fully be you without your body. It is a gift. It is a part of your calling. Your way of being includes your body and your soul, your body and your sex. This is who we are, and this is what the scriptures are bringing to us as what it means to be a human being. What else can we learn from this authoritative account in Genesis about what a human being is? In God's story, here's the other thing about my body is that it is a gift. My body is a gift. Yes, it's a gift to me, but it's also a gift to you. Like the fact that you've brought your body here, thank you for bringing your body here, but the fact that you have brought it into this room this morning matters. This is why I have a deep problem with a solo diet of online church. Why? Because you need to be with other bodies. This is why we didn't like COVID, because we were separated from other people's bodies. It is a gift that I give in a community of faith. It is also a gift I give in a relationship with the other biological sex. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are complementary accounts of this authoritative account of what it means to be human. And they complement each other in that in Genesis chapter 2, you see how this male and female come together. And so in Genesis 2:18, after Adam is looking, our first parent, he's looking for a partner. How is he going to carry out the mandate of creation? So he's looking for a partner. What ends up happening is this process of taxonomy happens. And Adam is there, and an elephant comes, and he says, no, not that one. And then a raccoon comes. That's not it. And then a porcupine. No, that's definitely not going to work. Finally, Eve is brought to him, and he says, hubba hubba, that's the one. That's the one. This is bone of my bone, and this is flesh of my flesh. And then here in Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. What is your body for? Think about that. In order to steward your body, you have to ask, what is it for? What is its purpose? So when my kids use the television remote to whack each other in the head instead of changing the channel on the TV, we would simply say that's not a good use of the remote because it's not fulfilling its purpose. Well, what is the purpose of your body? In order to steward it well, you need to ask, what is it for? And here we get an insight. There's more, but here we get an insight. The original language of this helper suitable is ezer kenegdo. This is an important Hebrew phrase. I know that you know all of this, but let me remind you about what this means in the text. Ezer kenegdo, suitable, is like what is in front of him. So Eve is brought, there's this moment that this is the way that this relationship should go, and this is a helper that is suitable for this man. The man and the woman are staring at each other, and suitable means like what is in front of him. So here's what the author of Genesis is saying, that this person, that they're staring at each other, they are built of the same stuff. They have the same essence. They are both fully human beings. There's no hierarchy because they're looking at each other in equality and celebration. There's no hierarchy, but also what this word means, like what is in front of him, first meaning, the second meaning is opposites. That they are of the same essence, but they are opposite. the core of their humanity they share, but boy, oh boy, they're different. And if you have the gift of being married in this room, we all say yes and amen. I love my wife dearly, but she is a strange creature to me. And vice versa. Opposite. Same essence, but opposite. And what we see in Genesis, what we see in this, is that there is intent in this relationship. It is in this where both male and female are celebrated as good and necessary for each other and the flourishing of God's world in which he created. That your body is a gift to another, both in the community of faith, if you happen to be single here, you're not excluded from this. That your sexed body is a good gift to give to others as it broadcasts who you are and your diverse beauty that you bring to the world. So, this all feels great, doesn't it? Let's just feel good and go home. But hold on, the story of Genesis actually brings more explanatory power in our world, because here's what ends up happening. In God's story, there's something that changes in Genesis chapter 3, and I do not have time to unpack or exegete or give a longer treatment of what happens in Genesis 3, but here's the first verse of Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" And this is the point of disbelief, and this is the point, actually, where our world and our individualistic culture, we get meaning. This is how it happened, is at the core of a human being is an anti-God posture that says, I want to do it myself. I can create the best life for myself. I know myself better than anybody else. And this is what spiraled creation out of control. This idea of being disordered. That there's order, and then there's disorder. There's a nicely folded pack of laundry that just looks good. Everything is proper, and it fits exactly how it should. And then there's that whole pile of laundry on the couch that you're like, I have to fold all that again. Order, disorder. What Genesis says is we live in a world of disorder. The things aren't as it should be. That the relationship between man and woman, instead of being one of reciprocity and love and self-sacrifice, is actually more characterized by abuse and power and lust and selfishness. The goodness of our bodies that is affirmed in the created order is now lost as we don't like ourselves. We don't like how God has made us. It's the clay saying to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" That our sense of self is completely out of whack, that things are bent out of shape, that we are lost east of Eden, trying to invent our lives and trying to invent a world in which we flourish. But without being reconciled to God through Jesus, this is not possible. And so what has this sin, what has this disorder brought to us? It's brought three things. That our feelings and our emotions are all out of whack. Like, the worst thing that you can do in our culture is to follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. It will lead you into all sorts of chaos, because let's be honest, you look back at pictures of yourself and think, what was I thinking? That alone, when you thought perms were a good idea, when you thought that was a cool, and you look back and you're like, why did I ever do that? That alone is a piece of evidence to say, oh my goodness, my internal world and feelings and what I think and what I believe are all subject to change. It is not a good compass for your life. Our physiology is not as it should be. And then the conversation about gender, there's lots of talk about intersex conditions and abnormalities upon birth, and I don't have time to get into a longer treatment of that. I would just say, Genesis chapter 3 gives an explanation, an explanation full of grief, that it's not as it should be. And sometimes our bodies are not made as they should be, and things are wrong. And our psychology is affected. The way that we think and we feel and we act are disordered. And so for some of you, as I'm talking about the human body, that it broadcasts who you are, that it is good, that it is not a mistake, and you're like, no. Because you got out of the shower this morning. And you open up the shower and you looked in the mirror and you're like, this is it. This is what I got to work with. And you look at yourself and you're like, ugh. What? Why do the extra calories have to gather around there? And why is my nose the way it is? And every single person in this room knows what it is like to feel shame about the body you've been given. You know what it's like. And we wish it were different. So what I want you to do is I want you to take that feeling of not liking blank about your physical body. And I want you to think about what it is like for a friend like mine named Kyla, who has suffered with gender dysphoria for a long time. And I want you to think about looking at yourself in the mirror, not every once in a while, but every single day, and thinking it's not just this part I don't like, but it is my entire body. Listen to me. Properly understood, the doctrine of sin is a bridge-building, compassionate tool and not a weapon to be used with people made in the image of God. Can I say that again? This doctrine of sin is not a weapon to be used against people made in the image of God. It's a bridge-building tool to say, I know what it's like. I can sense a little bit about what it may be like to be your to have your experience in the middle of all of this where things are not as they should be. And the Christian story affirms, oh, it is good, and we need to bring those convictions to the world. That a flourishing life, according to the Christian story, happens when a soul is reunited with God. And until that happens, flourishing will not be possible no matter what we do. You, me, or your neighbor, or your grand, whoever it is. That the Christian conviction that we bring to the world about all of this is that, man, people made in the image of God, made by him, and listen to me, made for him. And it's not as it should be. And so can we inhabit your world, your workplace, your family, your conversation at the dinner table around brunch today with compassion? Because we're all trying our best. And we're all stumbling and fumbling our way in the midst of all of this stuff about what's going on in the world with wars to my internal sense of self from here all the way out there. And we're doing our best with a God who loves and pursues us. This, my friends, is the secular story in which you inhabit and which tells you lies about who you are and who you are. And the story of the scriptures that I think bring resources, understanding, compassion, and ways forward. So, if you will, allow me just to talk about your story just for a second. Because the Christian story doesn't just end with disorder. It doesn't end with bad news. It actually ends with great news. It ends with the best news. Because as the pages of scripture continue to unravel from Genesis 3 all the way to this very moment, there's a God who has pursued people living with disordered loves, desires in a disordered world. So much so that this God, who is eternal and has always been, inhabits the world in a body. In the marketplace of ideas, you will not find this in any other worldview or religion. The fact that God became flesh, and he became flesh at a particular time in history. He became flesh in a particular ethnicity. He was a Jewish man. He became flesh in a particular genealogy. Read Matthew chapter 1. That this was a man. Yeshua, me not said it, Jesus of Nazareth. And in this body, fully God and yet fully man, in this body, Jesus inhabits the world. And he feels the limitations of his body. He feels the hunger pains, and he feels tired. And he feels emotions like rejection. And he comes and he brings dignity to people on the margins. Those in our culture, in his culture, who are ostracized, forgotten, and gossiped about, joked about. It's Jesus who sits down with those people. And there's something about Jesus of Nazareth that it's those people who feel welcome and who feel challenged at the same time. Your goal and my goal is to become more like that. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, fully human, as a sexed male, who also feels what it is like to die. And he feels the pangs of hunger and thirst as he hangs on the cross. And I want to bring you to a moment in John's gospel. And John has outlined the life of Jesus in a majestic way. And it is in this moment, in John chapter 9, this is in the ESV, where John says this, "Pilate went out again and said to him, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt with him.'" What just happened is that Jesus was flogged by executioners, professional executioners. He has now brought this man in front of the public gallery. Jesus is bleeding out. His blood is everywhere. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, mocked and abused in a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold this man." I love the ESV here because the word "behold" is not just to look. The word "behold" brings connotations to it. It's to look with deep attention and careful consideration. It means to bring awe and reverence. It's the difference between looking at your Instagram account and looking at the birth of your first child. You behold this. Awe and reverence. And this is what John is pointing us to. John is saying, look at this man. In the Greek, it's anthropos. Look at this picture of humanity. Look at this human. What are you going to see when you look at this human being? You're not going to see a king on a throne. You're going to see somebody who has just been flogged and is bleeding and suffering, who is feeling the disorder of the world, the injustice of the world. This is what you're going to see. And so in 1871, there's a painter who painted this painting of this moment in John chapter 19. And I want you to behold the man. Look. Stare at him until you see him. This is the one in whom, listen, oh, your story makes sense. What do you see? You see a different man. This is not just a man. This is a man who has claimed to be God. You see a suffering man who commends suffering as a difficult but purposeful part of being human. And so Jesus, in this moment, became lost so that you could be found. His body disfigured so yours could be made new. He lost belonging with the Father to bear sin so you could belong to him. He lost his life so you could find yours. That he went through suffering and is present with you so you can bear your current suffering. Friends, my goal this morning is to bring you into this moment so you would behold the man Jesus Christ and in him find grace for you. Dignity to bring to your story. And so I'm done. I want to say this to close. This conversation about gender, I'm thankful for your courage as we went into these contested places. You may disagree with me. You may not like what I had to say. That's okay. But can I plead with you? You're going to love Jesus. Never a jarring word. Never a note out of tune. welcome, love, grace, patience for me, for you. For those in this room who this is not an issue that exists out there, but it's an issue or it's a reality in your family or those you love, behold the man in which your story can be filled with hope in the midst of a whole lot of confusion, a whole lot of stuff that you carry. Because it is in him where we can diagnose the secular story, find our home in the biblical story, and in our lives, our stories can find meaning and coherence in the middle of so much struggle. So let me pray. Jesus, thank you for this church and for these moments. As we enter these really complex conversations, I do pray for those in this room who struggle or have friends and they're just swirling. But I pray that our convictions would be velvet-covered convictions and not sandpaper-covered convictions. That we would be bold to have conviction, theological reflection about our world. But like you, Jesus, be able to sit down and bring hope and truth and love to everyone we meet. Thank you for these bodies you've given, all of us. We bring it, we live in it. That we don't have a body, we are a body. And so, Lord, may we steward them well. In your name we pray. Amen.